Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines this hour. A source close to the Iranian nuclear negotiating team said that Iran will return to its JCPOA commitments only after the removal of all U.S. sanctions. The European Union blocks the export of 3.1 million doses of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 vaccines to Australia. Also in the headlines, Ukraine urges NATO to speed up its membership plan. Russia warns Ukraine's membership will only worsen the situation in its war-torn eastern region. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. Ahead of the upcoming Vienna talks on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, a source close to the Iranian nuclear negotiating team said that Tehran will not accept any result of the meeting but the lifting of all sanctions. The Iranian source said the U.S. has no other option but to remove all sanctions in a verifiable manner. The source stressed that the U.S. Special Representative for Iran, Robert Malley, will leave Vienna empty-handed on Tuesday, if the outcome is anything but lifting of all sanctions. The source said the U.S. response to unilateral commitment of Iran to the JCPOA should be unilateral lifting of sanctions. The source reiterated Iran's stance that will reverse its retaliatory JCPOA steps only if the U.S. lifts all sanctions. Comments came after the U.S. said it expects the upcoming talks to be difficult.
We don't underestimate the scale of the challenges ahead. These are early days. We don't anticipate an early or immediate breakthrough, as these discussions we fully expect will be difficult.
The spokesperson added that the steps Iran and the U.S. need to take to salvage the international agreement will be on the top of the agenda in Vienna. Kowaleski joins us now. She's in front of that Grand Hotel, where all the things are happening there. Homa, I take it as either snow or rain, but I take it as hopefully a good omen. Tell us what's going on.
Yes, it was snowing a lot, actually, just before our Skype interview. It looks like the sun's out now, so that is promising. But just as we were walking behind me, we saw members of the Iranian delegation enter the Grand Hotel. That's the site or the venue of the Joint Commission session that's going to take place shortly here in Vienna. The time that's been announced is 2:30 p.m. Local time here in Vienna. Up until now, as I told you before, the developments that we're hearing is that bilateral meetings have been taking place. This morning, the head of Iran's delegation, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, held a meeting with the EU representative, Mr. Enrico Mora. We know, of course, that the U.S. delegation, as you said, is led by Mr. Robert Malley. He's in Vienna, but no direct or indirect talks are taking place between Iran and the United States. This has been made clear by Iran. And as we said, there, sources close to the nuclear negotiating team have been telling us, have been telling Press TV, that the only conclusion that Iran would accept from the Vienna talks will be a complete and full removal of all U.S. sanctions. This means all the sanctions that were reimposed under President Trump, the sanctions that were lifted under the JCPOA and then reimposed under President Trump, and also all the additional sanctions that the Trump administration administered against Iran. So Iran says that as far as the Islamic Republic is concerned, it will only see the full removal of these sanctions as a step forward and as a positive conclusion to the Vienna talks. That decision, Tehran says, has to be made. What we're hearing from the Europeans, from the United States, not a lot as of yet. They haven't announced any significant development. They haven't announced any plans to talk to the media. It looks like that expert level discussions are well underway, are quite intense. The Americans have said just ahead of these talks that they believe they're on the right track, that they believe that the talks, the discussions that are starting here in Vienna at the political level are going to be tough, are going to be difficult, but it doesn't mean that they're not going to get anywhere.
So from what I'm gathering here, depending on the type of progress that is being made today, the meetings, as we discussed before, could take longer than today. There could be meetings that are going to continue until maybe the days ahead. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Iran's demand or request, I should say demand, for all the sanctions to be lifted need to necessarily take place today. Depending on the progress, it could take days before something like that happens. Am I correct to look at it that way?
What Iran is basically saying is until these sanctions are fully removed and then the removal is verified, it will not take the measures to reverse its nuclear activity. So when that happens, no matter when it is, now, today, in a month from now, 2 months from now, when that happens and when Iran can verify that all of the sanctions, as I said, both those that were reimposed by Trump and the additional sanctions that the Trump administration imposed, when all of those are removed, whenever it is, that's when Iran will take the measures. So what the Islamic Republic is saying right now is that it's not going to give in to any kind of demand, if at all such a demand is being made, to take any measures before it can verify that all the sanctions have been removed. Usually, the Joint Commission sessions that take place here in Vienna are one-day events. They take place at the political director level. So a political statement or message is given out after the session is held. But the usual situation is that experts continue the discussions over the next days and weeks. And the expectation from the talks here in Vienna is that these working groups at the expert level will continue these discussions within the next days and weeks.
Okay, so again, this could be my confusion, but from what I'm gathering there, this is just a jump start, and there could be discussions that are going to continue maybe within the next few weeks, again, depending on how things turn out and how progress is being made. Is that correct?
Yes. At the moment, the level that we have in these discussions, as I said, political directors, they're here to announce that political decision. They're here to announce that political intention, their plans about what steps need to be taken if progress is indeed going to be made. But, to hammer out all the details on how the sanctions are going to be lifted, which sanctions are going to be lifted, and what actions Iran will take once it decides to take those actions. Those are details that are not going to be determined today, of course, and are going to be... Can you hear me, Carter?
Yeah. We just lost you for a second. Go ahead.
Okay. So what I was saying was that it doesn't seem that this is going to be a very long and drawn-out process because there's not a lot of time left. Iran's elections are due. Will a new administration in Iran affect the fate of the JCPOA? It looks like that both the Europeans and the Americans want this issue to be resolved before that. So although, as I said, these technical details need to be discussed, they also want to do it as quickly as possible. Once that political decision, of course, is made, things will become a lot easier.
Great. Thank you very much for that. We do appreciate it. But was moments of snowy day in Vienna turned out to be sunny. Our correspondent, Homa Lesky, talking in front of the venue of where these talks are taking place. Thank you, Homa. Moving on, the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has received the presidential mandate to try to form a new cabinet after an inconclusive election. Netanyahu is the longest-serving Israeli Prime Minister. He's been in power consecutively since the year 2009. Netanyahu now faces the uphill task of rallying enough support for a coalition cabinet in at most 42 days. If he fails to do so, another person will be nominated. Israel has held 4 inconclusive elections in 2 years. The last one in March saw no parties winning a majority in the 120-member parliament. Netanyahu's right-wing Likud party secured only 30 seats. He can count on the backing of other far-right parties to secure a total of 52, but that's still far short of reaching a 61-seat majority. Political commentator Mick Napier says Benjamin Netanyahu has no other option but to appeal to right-wing politicians to join his coalition to form the next Israeli cabinet.
I mean, the one thing that the Prime Minister is not prepared to do in between appearances for corruption is to appeal to the almost a dozen or so members of the Knesset who are voted by the Arab, the Palestinian minority inside Israel. It's an axiom of Israeli politics, of Zionist politics, that a government relying on the votes of these people, the Palestinians, would not be legitimate. So Netanyahu won't get a majority because he has to appeal to an increasingly right-wing, rightward-moving electorate. And at the same time, he's being outflanked on the right. And as we saw in the last election results, two people elected, and it's just a sign of a much wider phenomenon, two members elected who in the past even the Israeli government would have barred as terrorists, i.e. from the Kahan movement, basically Judeo-Nazis.
Palestinian children continue to pay the heavy price of Israeli inhumane practices as they mark Palestinian Child Day. Israeli forces have killed and maimed thousands of Palestinian children in recent years and continue to violate their rights on a daily basis. Ashraf Shannon brings us more.
Palestinian children continue to suffer due to Israel's inhumane practices as they mark Palestinian Child Day. Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinian children over the past decade under the watchful eye of the international community. Last year alone, Israeli forces killed nine Palestinian children. During a press conference marking the annual event, Palestinians demanded that Israeli forces be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian children.
Israeli soldiers are acting with impunity because they feel that they will not be prosecuted for their crimes. Such policies have encouraged Israeli soldiers to violate our rights. The international community must take concrete steps to prosecute those Israeli soldiers who kill and maim us on a daily basis.
Scores of Palestinian children lost their lives during the Great March of Return peaceful rallies due to Israel's use of excessive force against peaceful protesters. According to human rights organizations, the Israeli attacks on Palestinian children were systematic.
As we mark Palestinian Child Day, Israel continues to commit grave violations against Palestinian children, including wounding them and killing them. Israel also violates the social, economic, and cultural rights. The Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life for Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip.
Since 2008, the Israeli regime waged three wars on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming thousands of children. During Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces killed over 2,200 Gazans, including hundreds of children.
The Zionist enemy violates the rights of Palestinian children to live. They have bombed the homes where Palestinian children live and have deprived them from receiving proper education and health care. Palestinian children are even deprived from the right of movement.
Palestinian Child Day highlights the ongoing plight of those born under Israeli occupation and blockade.
Human rights groups have long accused the Israeli regime of deliberately targeting Palestinian children. This comes amid the failure of the international community to hold Tel Aviv accountable for its crimes. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Palestinian man has been shot dead by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, the motorist died after sustaining head wounds from live fire. His wife suffered bullet wounds to her back. The fatal shooting happened in the town of Beer Nabala at dawn as the couple were traveling in their car. The Palestinian man was a member of the Bedouin community. Our correspondent Mona Kandil earlier joined us from Ramallah and gave details about the latest fatal shooting in the occupied West Bank.
The soldiers at the checkpoint ordered the Palestinian martyr Osama Mansour, 42 years old, to stop his vehicle, and he stopped his vehicle. He spoke to the soldiers. However, then they claimed that he speeded his vehicle towards another group of Israeli soldiers at the end of the street, according to the claims of the Israeli soldiers. This is why the troops at the checkpoint who stopped him opened fire. They shot him at the head and also shot his wife in the back. He succumbed to his injuries. His wife was transferred to one of the Palestinian hospitals in the city of Ramallah. According to the doctors, the wife said that he stopped his vehicle and spoke to the soldiers, and then the soldiers ordered him that he can complete his way where he was returning back to his home in the village of Biddu. But the Israelis claimed that he tried to carry out an anti-Israeli operation or to hit Israeli soldiers there.
The top European Medicines Agency official says that he believes there is a link between the AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine and rare cases of blood clots reported in people already vaccinated. In an interview, the EMA head of vaccines said, however, that there is still uncertainty about the cause of the reaction. Marco Cavalleri added the number of cases of blood clotting in the brain among younger vaccinated people was higher than expected. The EMA and the World Health Organization have said the benefits of the vaccine outweigh the risks. Some countries have paused or restricted the use of the vaccine to certain groups, including Germany and France. The European Union also faces a shortfall of the vaccine. It has blocked the export of 3.1 million doses of AstraZeneca to Australia. Iran's health ministry has reported more than 17,000 new coronavirus cases, the highest daily figure since the start of the pandemic. The ministry spokesperson said 174 people also succumbed to the disease in the past 24 hours. Daily infections and deaths have seen a steep rise in Iran since the start of the Persian New Year holidays. Meanwhile, authorities have declared the capital Tehran and several other major cities as red zones. Iran has so far recorded nearly 2 million coronavirus cases and more than 63,000 deaths. According to the health ministry, over 1.6 million people have recovered from the disease. The Ukrainian president has urged the Western military alliance, NATO, to speed up his country's membership plan amid growing tensions between Kiev and Moscow. In a tweet directed to the NATO Secretary General, Volodymyr Zelensky said joining the alliance is the only way to end the war in the eastern Donbas region. Jens Stoltenberg also expressed NATO's serious concerns over Russian military activities along the Ukrainian border. Meanwhile, the Kremlin has warned that Ukraine's membership to NATO would only worsen the situation in its war-torn east. Russian spokesman Dmitry Peskov stressed that people living in those regions do not want Kiev to join the alliance. Russia and Ukraine have had a long-standing conflict centered on Crimea and the Donbas regions. Moscow is also at odds over NATO's eastward expansion. A group of young activists have made their way from Detroit, Michigan to the U.S. Capitol and are on a hunger strike. They say that they are standing in solidarity with millions of Yemenis suffering as Saudi Arabia blocks supplies from entering the country. From Washington, Wyatt Reed has more.
And don't fight back! Hey, hey! Ho, ho! The blockade has got to go! Hey, hey!
Going without food may seem extreme to some, but for many Yemenis, it's a part of daily life. After Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in 2015, it quickly moved to encircle the nation, and huge swaths of the country have been facing chronic malnutrition ever since. Now, supporters abroad are refusing food as well, in an effort to draw attention to Yemeni's desperate plight.
We're here outside the White House, where activists with the Yemeni Liberation Movement have gathered to call for an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led siege on Yemen. Many of them have decided to put their bodies on the line and are now on day six of an ongoing hunger strike in solidarity with the Yemeni people starving under the blockade.
We're here at Washington, D.C. We came all the way from Michigan, and we're in Washington, D.C. to demand an end for the U.S. for the U.S.'s support on the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen, which is causing the biggest humanitarian crisis in the last 100 years. Over 22 million people are experiencing starvation, and every 75 seconds a child dies from starvation.
For the millions deprived of basic supplies like medicine and fuel, every day is a struggle for survival. According to UNICEF, over two-thirds of Yemen's population, or more than 20 million people, are in need of humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, activists say the U.S. government has been working continuously to enable the Saudi aggression. It's been nearly a week since they've eaten, and going without food is starting to take a toll. But these activists are determined to carry on, saying the situation in Yemen has gotten so bad that they simply have no other choice.
Because it gets pretty foggy and hazy. And I think we're also realizing this is only a fraction of what Yemeni people are having to deal with. So we want folks at home to really understand that.
And I just want to add, you know, so many folks say, like, why are y'all starving yourselves? You know, like, you should be doing something else. And really, it's a last resort. If you look at hunger strikes from, you know, the Irish hunger strike or prison hunger strikes, these are people whose power was taken away, and this is a last resort.
Wyatt Reed, Washington.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The necessity for the people to show their cooperation.
Another point which is good to be discussed on the economic matters of the country is that eliminating the problems requires the people's cooperation. If the people enter any area, that area will surely improve. This has been the case until now. Whenever the people entered any area, that area improved. What I want to say is that the people themselves can play a role in investing in production. This includes those who have capital and who use it in some unnecessary business dealings and transactions. They could use their capital for boosting production, and those who want to help others, such as the Pious Help Movement, launched during the coronavirus pandemic, as all the people participated in it. On the issue of production too, those who are economically well off can create employment for 1, 2, 10 people and help employ them.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need, my Lord. Protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger than the light.
Had anyone Ikrami Sayyidul Akwani Huwa al-Mannan Innahi Rabbun Azeemun Laysa li Rabbun Siwa Huwa al-Rahman.
The necessity for revolutionary associations and popular charity organizations to enter the arena.
Of course, this requires popular organization. There are many who wish to help, but they do not know how. Charity organizations established by the people, revolutionary associations and mosque officials active in these areas should organize these people so that everyone knows how they can participate with a small contribution. People should not think that everyone should have a billion tuman or more in order to participate in production. Even with small capital, one can help the production of the country. Sometimes, a rural family can be revived and rendered self-sufficient with a few head of cattle. A family living in a city could be rendered self-sufficient with a sewing or weaving machine. Such things can be done in abundance because they help the people, encourage the fight against poverty, and boost production.
Economic siege and sanctions are big crimes.
Now that we are discussing the economy, I wish to raise a point about the sanctions. Of course, I'll return to this discussion later on. First of all, America's economic siege and sanction against us and against some other countries is a big crime committed by a government. Sanctions should not be simply viewed as a political or diplomatic tactic. They're really a criminal activity that they impose sanctions on a nation, with the result being that it cannot import medication and medical instruments, and foodstuff is really a big crime.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
Iran.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict. It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists allied with Al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger, and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest-growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. The first 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, they're, you know, Central African Republic, even obviously North Nigeria, and then even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane Force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. They burned the French flag and carried banners, reading slogans such as Down with France. A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. The UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as four militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when two U.S. destroyers were targeted by torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfares, including napalm and chemical toxins, to confront their enemy. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
You have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as the U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
The annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial,
under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside the what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967, when the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the UN Security Council passed Resolution 497, and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israeli sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
The trial of former U.S. police officer Derek Chauvin began earlier this week. Chauvin is accused of killing 46-year-old African-American George Floyd by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest last May. Floyd's death triggered worldwide protests over brutal policing tactics and racial injustice. Prosecutors have said the former Minneapolis officer killed Floyd without regard for his life. They insist Chauvin betrayed his badge by kneeling on Floyd's neck and using excessive and unreasonable force as the black man kept begging for his life.
So you'd want to get him off out of-
The high-profile trial is expected to take 1 month. During the next few weeks, prosecutors will ask medical and use of force experts, among others, to testify. If convicted of murder and manslaughter charges, the former police officer could be jailed for decades. Chauvin has denied the charges. His defense lawyers argue that the force used during the arrest was reasonable and that Floyd died of an overdose and poor health. U.S. police officers who cause a death while they're on duty are rarely charged, and only about a third of those charged are convicted. This ongoing trial is followed across the U.S. and around the world as a strong indication of how the American legal system treats deaths in police custody. The ongoing trial has captured media attention in the U.S. and around the world. Everyone wants to know how the proceedings will end. But there is still a strong possibility that justice will not be served in Floyd's case, just as it wasn't served in many other high-profile police killings of unarmed African Americans over the past years. The 2014 police killing of Michael Brown in Ferguson was another example in which the white officer who shot the black man was not indicted. Black Americans are disproportionately more likely to be fatally shot by police and arrested for drug abuse, and five times more likely than white Americans to be imprisoned. Experts believe ethnic minorities in America, especially African Americans, are facing a very deep-rooted problem that will not be resolved anytime soon.
Black people in the United States are incarcerated, jailed, locked up, arrested more than any other race at more than any other rate in this country, disproportionate to their percentage of the population. Even though black people in the United States represent just over 13% of the population, they're targeted and they're victimized more to the prison industrial complex more than any other group in the United States. And that's something that we really have to begin to tackle in the United States to understand the roots of the prison industrial complex, of the police as catchers of enslaved people.
Observers largely attribute this trend to the racist roots of American policing and social structures. Law enforcement in many U.S. states, especially those in the south of the United States, have their roots in slave patrols that were formed centuries ago. Such patrols located and forcefully returned enslaved people who had escaped.
The first reason for police to begin with to exist in the United States were to catch enslaved people who liberated themselves from their owners who fled to the north. And that's why you'll see the first badges of the police from the 1800s said the words slave patrol, because that was one of their first jobs, to catch liberated enslaved peoples who were running to the north for freedom, for economic opportunity. That's the roots of policing in the United States, and we have to contend with that in order to deal with this.
The federal government banned the use of racist regulations at the state and local level many decades ago. Yet ethnic minorities are subject to discrimination and profiling. Former U.S. President Donald Trump gained notoriety for fueling racial tensions and discrimination through provocative comments and stances. His successor, Joe Biden, has been an outspoken critic of racial injustice. But it remains to be seen whether he can truly lead the U.S. towards a less racially discriminative future.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You are listening IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a guest scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqvi, and welcome to our studios.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. The norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So without any further delay, let's move on to our question. Let's move on to the question today we have. Does religiosity means deprivation of pleasures?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is not. The simple answer is that. It's never been like that. And obviously, when we talk about these issues, first we need to talk about the basis of these questions. What do we mean by the pleasure itself?
Again, the definition.
Again, the definition is very important. I think in the last session we had the modernism or something like that, exactly. Modern society. But today the question is about the pleasure. And the religiosity is not against the pleasure. Within the religion, there is a pleasure, but obviously there are the limits. First, we need to see, do we have anything in the world in which we are living, regardless of religion, which is without boundaries, which have no limits? There are always limitations on everything. For example, I'm not talking about the religion right now. Regardless of religion, when we look at the society in which people are living, there is a constitution. There are some rules. The people are not allowed to steal things. They are not allowed to rob things. They are not allowed to hurt each other. They are not allowed to fight. They are not allowed to oppress, so-called like oppression, like the way we have justice. So there is a court, which there is a judge who is sitting there, who judge between, or who basically makes the decision on the basis of evidences that are provided. And obviously there are the lawyers as well. Some of them are the lying lawyers and some are the true lawyers.
Yes.
So obviously it depends on which side they are, on the wrong side or the right side. So even in this world, without religion, we have all these things. Now, my question is following the non-religious society a way to stop people from having pleasure? Because for some people, it's the way of stopping them from having pleasure. It's a limitation of their pleasure, on their pleasure. For example, a person who has a mental disorder, and we had these cases. Sorry to give this example on the, obviously, radio, but obviously the rape cases that have come and the, obviously, people who were caught or arrested under this, we can say, crime, most of them were having a mental disorderness. And because of their mental disorder, they were committing such thing.
Due to the pornography and...
Yes, due to anything.
Yeah.
It can be anything.
Hmm.
But obviously there was a mental disorder. For him, the pleasure was in that. But there is a rule, there is a police, there is a law and order to stop such a people. Now, is this a way to stop someone from having pleasure? For example, there are the series killers, the killers. Serial killers. There are the serial killers who kill people. When government, their law and order comes and stops them, is it because of, is it stopping or limiting the, obviously, pleasure that they had in that? There are some people who just like to tease people. You know, someone is walking on the street, they throw a stone on him, for example. Or you know the kids, what they do sometimes, you know, they're the bridges. And they go on top of bridges and they spit on the people who are walking below the bridge. It's a pleasure for him. And then if someone stops him, is it stopping? So basically, you need to define pleasure first. What do you mean by the pleasure? And does pleasure means that you should not have any kind of limitations in any kind of relation. In the limitations, even in the relationship that we have, like between a boy and a girl, there must be some limitations. If, I'm not talking about the religion right now. If we say, like, okay, the societies, they do not, for example, the non-Islamic or non-religious societies, they allow having a relation like boyfriend and girlfriend, for example. Being a boyfriend and girlfriend is also a limitation. Because when someone has a girlfriend, he cannot go to another girl. If he goes after another girl, the relation is broken. And then she becomes the ex-girlfriend and this one is the current girlfriend. Mm-hmm. And same is the case with the boy. So there are the limitations everywhere in the life. When you see each and single, every single aspect of the life, if you see, you will find some limitations.
There are rules.
There are rules. Mm-hmm. For example, a general rule, if a person drinks alcoholic drink, he goes to a bar, the owner of the bar, the government should allow him to drink as much as he wants. But there is a limitation. He has a limited money in his pocket. Mm-hmm. And he can drink up to the money that he has in his pocket. And when the money is finished, there is no drink for him. Now, why you're stopping him from having pleasure of drinking? Because he does not have money. So basically, there are limitations. There, everyone, everywhere there are
some people. In some countries, there are laws that if you drink such and such amount of liquor, you cannot even drive.
You cannot even drive. So why you're stopping him
again? Yeah, there is.
And there are other countries as well, like where people, if they waste food. I think it's Japan, China, or some of these countries, Korea. I don't remember which country is that. That if you order more than what you need, you get basically charges for that. You have to
fine.
Yes, there's a penalty. There's a fine for you, or even if you take away the food because it's more than what you require, you need it, they fine you for that. So all these limitations are telling us that generally in the world we have these limitations. Now, where is the role of religion? Religion comes and tells you the best way of using these pleasures, the best way of basically using these pleasures and enjoying these pleasures. And the areas where the religion comes and stops you, it's for your own benefit. And there where religion comes and stops you. The concept of halal and haram in Islam, the concept of being something allowable or forbidden in Islam is because that it leads you towards a perfect life, a life that a human being should have. The things which he is allowed to eat, allowed to perform, it's for his benefit and it is for his spiritual growth. And wherever something is basically harming your spiritual growth, Islam comes, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has come and forbidden those things. So this religion does not stop from pleasure. It tells you the right way of using the pleasures, the right way of having pleasures. For example,
right and a wrong way of doing things. Yeah.
So basically, in the relation of the boy and girl, Islam tells, become husband and wife. When you become husband and wife, obviously you are taking care of the other person.
Perform a marriage.
Yes.
And then you have a responsibility.
And then you have the responsibility as well. So Islam is not just talking about having a sexual relation. It's talking about the responsibilities as well. You're accountable to this person tomorrow. You cannot leave. You cannot have the relation with other ladies. Or you cannot have like a relation for 3 months, for example, and then you leave and you go to the next one. Or maybe 6 months and then... This is not the way to live. If you want to live, live like a man. A brave man. If you want a relation, get into the marriage and then live like a man. So you can have the responsibilities as well. So you need to show that you are responsible to the other persons, to the obviously the feelings and the things that she needs or maybe he needs. There is a responsibility from both ways. So Islam comes and limits a person and it tells the right way of having the relation, the right way of having pleasure. For the kids as well, like in relation to the kids, in relation to the, you know, the parties or, you know, the places where the people go, Islam says you need to enjoy your life in the right way. And if you do in the right way, these things are allowed for you and these things are forbidden. So basically, it's all about the myself. It's all about me, like being a man or being a human being. How can I live a healthy life? How can I live a life which will obviously, which gives me a spiritual peace as well? And that's what all about the halal and haram and the limitations that religious brings. And these limitations are not just like saying everything, you cannot just have any pleasure, any kind of pleasure. And that's what religion is, not like that.
Usually people ask, when you know, when such questions, they always, you know, most of the time, I think, they have the notion of the physical aspect of pleasures. But I think, you know, Islam is a very unique religion, which also tells us about a spiritual aspect of pleasures as well. You know, for example, the sexual relationship, or, you know, these things are related to the physical. Right?
Yes.
But, for example, if a person helps a needy person, mm-hmm. Maybe you have someone in your family need some help, and if you help them, I have realized it personally, and I think you have also realized it or felt it. When you help someone, you have a great level of happiness in your heart. True. And in your soul, right? Mm-hmm. Especially when you see that person being helped looks at you with a smile, or, you know, becomes happy. So when you make other people happy, that is also the, you know, I think the highest level of pleasure, which we you know, sometimes in our societies we don't really talk about it.
Yes.
So I think again we go back to your, you know, the definition of pleasure.
Yes.
I think we should define it.
We
first.
Should define this, and that's the very good point which you just pointed about, and you know, that's why, you know, when we, for example, do a charity, we help someone, we pray, we read Quran, we have an inside pleasure, which basically sometimes make people arrogant. And that's why in the Quran even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these prayers that you pray, or the narrations as well, should not take you towards the arrogancy, or should not make you arrogant. Takabbur. That's what Shaitan, the Iblis, did.
But there is a possibility for that.
There is a possibility for that. And why it is about that is because this, the physical pleasure that we have, it's for a couple of seconds or minutes or for a limited time. But the inner pleasure that you have, the spiritual pleasure that you have, it gives you a kind of peace inside you, which tells you, like, you are a good person now. And if you become arrogant, obviously, that is another way of, you know, falling into the hole or a well. So you need to be very much careful. And that's why even having the spiritual pleasure, which is the actual pleasure that we have, Allah says don't do takabbur, for example, and be submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The concept of being submissive, and those who are very much submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the prophets or the saints that we have, there are many scholars, there are examples, they have a kind of peace in their life, in their eyes. Even if they do not have anything, they feel peaceful. You know, it's a kind of peace that they have experienced, and we cannot obviously explain it by saying. But what I can say is, obviously, if this world, having money, is all the pleasure, then there are many people who are billionaire or millionaire.
All the wealth they have.
All the wealth they have. Mm. They have all kinds of things. They have experienced everything.
But they're not happy.
But they're not happy.
So, in conclusion, you know, I would say that, you know, real pleasure, it should not be instantaneous and momentary, but I think it should be permanent and everlasting. And that is only possible when you look at the spiritual perspective of the pleasure.
When you're connected to something which is unlimited and
unlimited.
Which is defined.
Exactly.
Which is divine.
Which
and
is
that
divine.
Is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
We truly thank you for participating and answering this important question. May Allah give you special rewards, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in the both worlds. We also like to thank our valuable listeners. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care, and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن